the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Ask Anything Wednesday means you set the agenda. We'll talk about what you want to talk about, a question that should be coming from your college campus, perhaps going on in the local workplace, PTA meeting, a conversation around the dinner table. It's all game, something that's being discussed in your local church, something you just always wanted to ask. The phone number, 877-893-8255. Email us at mail@albertmohler.com. At Twitter, we're glad to get questions by social media. At Twitter, it's @AlbertMohler and Mohler Radio. And at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to start up with some questions sent in by email and digital media. James wrote in, responding to something I wrote about the noose tightening. And he says, what do you mean by that? And what can Christians do, whether it's the church in the United Kingdom or in the United States? Well, here's what I mean by the noose tightening, James. I wrote about that because of what happened with this pastor being arrested in England for statements made about the sinfulness of homosexuality. And similar things happening where we've got campus ministries being sanctioned and kicked off of college and university campuses for taking this stance or that stance. The noose here I'm referring to is the public noose. It is the public space. It is the fact that what we are seeing is a constriction of Christian liberty, a constriction of Christian speech. What we are seeing here are constraints upon Christian witness, and it's just going to get tighter and tighter. And that's just a familiar language that I think directly applies to where we are right now. If you can get arrested on the streets of Great Britain for preaching against homosexuality, then that just tells you a great deal where the culture is going. And you can say, well, in the United States, we have a different legal system, different constitutional system. We have freedom of speech and all the rest. Yes, well, just wait. That same logic is taking hold here. So, James, thanks for that question. And it's just a reminder to us that the cost of conviction, you know, just think about that. If you could look at the stock market, here's the cost of this, here's the cost of that. There's the prevailing rate for pig bellies or for wheat futures or whatever. What's the cost of conviction? You know, that's not a chart I can point you to, but we all know that cost is getting higher. I had a question come in. Can a believer ever lose his or her salvation? The question is asked in the background of something horrible done by a believer. And there were one who had been identified as a believer in Christ. You know, what do we think about this? Well, let me just tell you. And this person asked to remain anonymous, and we'll honor that. Let me tell you, the Bible is very clear. It is absolutely impossible for someone who has come to an authentic, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to become an unbeliever. It's impossible. It is impossible for someone who is authentically redeemed to become unredeemed, no longer redeemed. You might say disredeemed. It isn't going to happen. But, you know, the Bible is very clear about two things, and they're both very important for us to know. Number one, the Bible is ruthlessly honest about the fact that believers can sin. I love the way the old Westminster Confession puts it. It says that sinners may bring grievous injury to the body of Christ by their sin. That's a horrible thing to know, isn't it? But that's something we do need to know. It's a warning we had better heed. And the second thing we really need to know is that there are some who are not authentic believers. There are some in the church who really have not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens. And it has always happened. In the New Testament, we read of those who went out from us because they were not of us. Jesus, in telling the parable of the sower and the soils, talks about that seed that comes to germination and seems to come to life in shallow, rocky soil. And yet, even as it had signs of life, when the sun comes out and the full heat of the sun bears upon it, it withers and dies because it had no depth of soil. And what does that tell us? It tells us there are some people who can give the appearance of being authentic followers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not. Now, I'm not saying this to you in order that a believer would say, well, how can I know I'm saved? Maybe that's to plant a seed of doubt. No, the New Testament is very clear. Make your calling and election sure, which means you look and make sure you're a believer. But here's the simple test. just think of it, and it's referred to sometimes if you're looking for a kind of a bulletin board label to put on this. It's called the Puritan syllogism, and it's called that because the Puritans were very, very concerned to make sure that they were among the saved. And so they would do it this way. They would say, who is saved? The one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I am saved. And then what do you look for as the demonstration? Faithfulness, the fruits of the Spirit. You look not only in yourself, but you look in others to say, is there the evidence of a changed, transformed, regenerated life? And that's what we need to pray for. Now, we don't put our faith and trust in those signs. We don't put our faith and trust in those works. We put our faith and trust in Christ. But trusting Christ, there should be visible evidence of it. There should be evidence in our lives that is explainable only because we've experienced the new life that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Great question. Another question that came in, and I love the fact that people are asking big questions and sometimes little technical questions. Here's a big question. Is the New Testament replacing the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament for believers too? Well, that's a great question. Of course it is. Jesus Christ himself said of the Old Testament, these are they that testify of me. In the book of Romans, Paul writes this beautiful passage speaking of the Old Testament scripture saying, they are written to us for our encouragement. You know, that's really important. So, even as we look to the Old Testament and we use that word old, and the New Testament we use that word new, we recognize that it comes down to the fact that we have a new and an old, but it isn't a matter of replacing, it's a matter of fulfilling. And even as the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, it's really important we come to understand that that it does not erase it. Jesus Christ himself said, not one letter, not even one particle of the law will disappear until all is fulfilled. The New Testament does not replace the Old Testament, it fulfills it. And that's of absolutely crucial importance. All right, it's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Glad to hear from you. Your questions come to us as you call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You set the agenda, you'll tell us what you want to talk about, and we'll talk about your question or comment. Different kinds of questions coming in. Here's Hank. Hank wrote in to ask a question. I don't think I've been asked this question probably ever in the history of this program. He said, look, I've been reading the Old Testament, and I see where there were people who used lots to make decisions. They cast lots. And of course, what that means is there's something like rolling dice. Is this still appropriate for the church or individual believers to use this method today? Hank, no. The answer is no, it's not. It's not appropriate. And the reason it's not appropriate is not just because the Bible includes warnings against the use of such things, but because we have the Scripture, and we are to decide the questions of life by the Scripture and what the Scripture teaches, not by casting lots and throwing it up to chance. That's not a bad way. It's not a sinful way to begin a football game if you're going to toss a coin and see whether it's heads or tails to decide, you know, who gets to decide whether they're going to play defense or offense. That's not a problem. That's not really a great question of consequence. But when it comes down to determining what faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ requires, casting lots isn't going to help a bit and is going to become a delusionary substitute for the hard and serious work of being faithful to Christ by studying the Scriptures and coming to understand from the Scriptures what Christ would have us to do. Fascinating question. Had no idea that we'd get a question about casting lots. Bill wrote in to say, you know, when I'm trying to discern what the Bible is saying, I consult several commentaries, books, so on, written by people I trust. And he says, yeah, they don't always reach the same conclusions about a given topic. I'm then unsure what the precise truth is. Let me tell you, Bill, the first thing we need to do is recognize that we trust the Scripture. We don't trust commentators. And even as I write commentary on Scripture, don't trust what I write. Trust what the Bible says. But commentaries can still be helpful. And what you need to do is just imagine that reading commentaries is just like hearing preachers. It's analogous to the very same thing. You could hear three or four preachers preach on the same text, and they might say slightly different things. They might apply the text in slightly different ways. So at the first level, a lot of what they're going to say is not contradictory at all. It's just the fact that someone would emphasize this point in the text, someone else would emphasize that point in the text. But to be honest, there are some questions in which you're going to have to make an interpretive decision. I think the text means this. I think this particular wording means that. And that's where there could be some difference of opinion. And so even as you would listen to several teachers say, this is what I think, you'll be listening by reading several commentaries. the glad thing I have to tell you is that when you look at the mainstream evangelical, faithful, biblical interpretation, you're looking at agreement on all the really big questions. But, you know, so long as the church is the church this side of that great day of judgment, when we no longer see through a glass darkly, but we see him face to face, so long as we're in this age, there are going to be some things we have to struggle through. Whether you're listening to preachers, just having a Bible study and talking with your friends, or reading commentaries. That's just the way it is. Center on the big truths, and then study hard and figure out what you think about those other issues as well. The phone number is 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be right back with your calls on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll be talking about what you want to talk about. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Always glad to hear from you by mail. Write us at mail@albertmueller.com. Some of those good questions we talked about just in the last segment, came by digital media, Facebook, the Albert Mueller Program, Twitter /Albert Mueller. But we'd love to get your calls right now live, 877-893-8255. In Louisville, Daniel's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Daniel.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller, for taking my call. Not too long ago, I was reading in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus was being arrested in the garden. And there was a passage that kind of jumped out at me where it said a man ran away without clothes. And I'd never seen that before. And so I checked in the other three Gospels and didn't find it in there either. I'm just wondering, is there any spiritual significance or theological significance to that? It doesn't name the person. I just kind of have wondered about that.
You know, that is a fascinating question. I have to say, I think this is a two-in-a-row deal here. I don't think I've ever been asked that question on this program before. Daniel, you're reading the scripture closely, and you're honestly noticing something that kind of stands out and raises the question, why is this here? I'm going to read to you the verse that Daniel's pointed out. That's Mark chapter 14, verse 51. We read, we're going to read 51 and 52. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Well, you look at that and you say, why in the world do we have that? Well, every word of Scripture is inspired. The Holy Spirit knew we needed to have that. This is about the arrest of Jesus in the garden, and it's the last word of the arrest chronicle in Mark's gospel. Okay, here's what's going on. And to the best of our knowledge, here's how we put it in the context of the rest of biblical revelation. Number one, nakedness is a sign of one of two things in Scripture, either shame or urgency. And in this case, it's the urgency. There's no shame reflected here. I'll tell you where you find shame. You find shame, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve cover their nakedness because they're ashamed. You find it in Acts chapter 19, where you have the seven sons of Sceva having been attacked by a man who they tried to cast a demon out of. The demon attacked them, and they were seen running through the streets of Ephesus naked. That was to shame them. In this case, it's a matter of urgency. The nakedness was not this man's intention. Here's what happened. Here was a young man who was with Jesus, and even as Jesus is arrested, he is wearing, it says here, nothing but a linen cloth about his body. Now, we read that, that sounds strange, but that was not strange at that time. That was not strange at the time because it was a matter of common dress, especially during the warmer months of the year. They would simply drape themselves with a linen cloth. Well, the guards who arrested Jesus also seized this man. It says in verse 51, they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So what we're told there, Daniel, is that this is someone who was with Jesus whom they tried to arrest. The guards who arrested Jesus sought to arrest this man. They grabbed the cloth and he ran. That's to demonstrate the urgency. Now, let me tell you what I think's going on here, Daniel. I think this is a very clear affirmation of what Jesus said, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, that his disciples would be scattered. They would literally run. When he was arrested, they would scatter. And here is a young man, one of the disciples of Jesus, we assume, he was with Jesus, who fled. They tried to seize him. They grabbed that cloth that was about his body, and he just left the cloth and ran. He literally escaped their clutches. Daniel, it points to the urgency of these disciples who were trying to get away as Jesus was arrested. It doesn't so much point to shame as it does to the fact that this is, you might say, a naked demonstration of the fulfillment of what Jesus said about his own disciples leaving him. You know, Daniel, let me tell you the oddest and perhaps most interesting aspect about this in terms of what we know and what we don't know. We don't know who this is, but there's something very interesting in terms of the way the Bible is written. Very rarely do chroniclers of this sort insert themselves by name. And from the very earliest days of the church, there has been very common speculation that the young man who ran away naked was Mark. We know that Mark was a young man, one of the youngest, if not the youngest, of the disciples of Jesus. And this may be his way of admitting what perhaps he and only a few other disciples knew, and that is that on the night Christ was arrested, even as there was an attempt to seize him, he ran. And that nakedness, yes, is probably a symbol, a very powerful symbol of the urgency of the fear that led him to run. Daniel, does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
It's a very interesting perspective.
Well, it's an interesting verse, two verses inserted there. I'm glad you saw them. And it's just another reminder of the fact that a close reading of Scripture opens up all kinds of things that we may never have noticed if we just hop, skip, and jump around the Scriptures. So God bless you for reading through the Gospel of Mark. And whether it's Mark or not, it's a disciple of Jesus whose experience there fleeing naked is a reminder to us that what Jesus said was exactly true. When he was arrested, his disciples scattered. Let's be thankful that he pulled them back together. And that band of disciples became, of course, the 11, became the foundation of the Christian church and its great evangelistic mission. They were scattered again, this time fully clothed, to go to be ambassadors and evangelists of the gospel. Thanks so much for your call. All right, let's go to Orlando, Florida. Ellie's listening on WTLN. Go ahead, Ellie.
Hey, Dr. Moeller, thank you for taking my call. The question I have is, I wanted to know what ethnicity were the original Hebrews? Were they the same as Africans? Were they the same as the Palestinians?
Yeah, that's a good question, Ellie. Let me tell you, that they weren't the same as anybody, but you're asking a very interesting question because they're also common with everybody. So let me just tell you the best understanding of ethnicity that I think we can come up with here. Number one, who's the father, humanly the father, of the Jewish people? It's Abraham. And Abraham was from what we would call Babylonia. He was an Iraqi, of all things, given modern American history, world history, and of course American experience with the war in Iraq and all the rest. You go back in history, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, focused and concentrated in what now would be the nation of Iraq. They were a Semitic people. The Semitic peoples are several, but they are the Semites that come from the Semitic root. That includes Abraham. It would include the Jewish people. It would include Arabs. The Arabs were the people who populated, of course, not only the Arabian Peninsula, but by movement. And here's the difficult thing, and that's why I want to answer your question. We have to say that over a period of time, populations move all over the place. But there became a population of North Africa, and you know, the African population largely still distinguished between North Africa and Sub-Saharan Africa. The Semitic peoples were very highly concentrated in North Africa and throughout the Arabian Peninsula. The Levant, as it was called, the Romans called it Palestine, Judea, and that area. And, of course, there's been a lot of intermixture. And so when you're looking at people today in that area of the world, you're probably looking at Edomites and Moabites and a good mixture of Hittites and Babylonians and Chaldeans and some Egyptians. So it's all kind of mixed together there. But the Jewish people came literally from Abraham. It was said to Abraham, "In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed." They track themselves back to Abraham, and there is a distinctive Semitic root that goes right back to the founding father, to Abraham himself. Hope that helps, Ellie. Thanks for the call. Yours could be next. Right back with more on the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday in the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Tim's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Tim.
Yes, sir. New listener, Dr. Mohler, appreciate the opportunity to ask a question. I'll just ask this question and get off the air very quickly. Do you consider the partial preterist view of the Book of Revelation as an orthodox biblical interpretation? And if so, I was wondering why.
Yeah, you know, that's a technical question of tremendous importance, Tim. And just to kind of bring everybody up to speed on what we're talking about here, when you look at the last things as foretold in Scripture, and in particular in the Book of Revelation, there are some very clear prophecies that that at the time of the writing of Revelation were understood to be future issues, future events that will be realized in human history. And the question is, how much of that has now been realized? And there are several different positions, but one that has kind of come to more attention in recent years is what's called the preterist position. And without going into a lot of the etymology here, it just means that most of those things, if not all of those things, have already been accomplished. Now, there's a problem, obviously, with the preterist position, which is not all those things have been accomplished. And certainly, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ's return in glory, that I just think it's frankly untenable even to entertain the thought that that has happened. So that's just off the table. But what Tim asked about is what's called partial preterist interpretation, or in other words, are there some things in the Book of Revelation that have been fulfilled? Well, you know, this is why I say it's kind of technical, Tim, is because I think every single position that I know, every eschatological position, is in some sense a partial preterist position. For the simple reason that some of what's talked about in the Book of Revelation and in the larger New Testament prophetic writings, in particular the destruction of the temple, that has already happened. Nobody announced that. That's AD 70. So that was within the lifespan of some of those who were alive at the time that even this was written. And Jesus told of the destruction of the temples. That was AD 70. In terms of the larger body of prophetic and predictive prophecy, you know, I would say, no, I don't think that's come close to being fulfilled. And we're still in that age in which we are anticipating the fulfillment in space, in time, in history of everything that was foretold. Thanks so much for your call, Tim. That's very interesting. There are people out there who are scratching their heads going, am I a partial preterist? You know, maybe you are and you never knew until now. But in terms of the technical meaning of that's a bit more narrow. All right, let's go to Bob calling from Red Lion, Pennsylvania. Listen on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Bob.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler, for taking my call. I'm a pastor, and my call has to do with stewardship of time. I just jotted down here how you deal with your own time. You read frequently. You're on the church boards for the Great Commission for SBC. You're president of one of the largest seminaries in the world. You do a daily blog, a daily radio program. You've written 6 or 7 books. You teach Sunday school on a weekly basis. You preach all over the country and the world. How in the world do you do all this?
Well, Bob, I appreciate the question. I'm kind of tired hearing you talk about it there, but I understand and appreciate very much what you had to say. I'll simply tell you this. The great leveler of humanity is time. There are people that have much larger investment accounts, you know, much larger homes, and yet everybody's got the same 24-hour day span. We can't add anything to it. Bob, I'll simply tell you, number one, I love getting to do the things I get to do, and so I don't feel like that's an imposition on me. I love reading the stuff I get to read. I love writing the stuff I get to write. And I'll tell you, just to cut to the quick, a lot of it has to happen in big chunks of time. You just have to find ways to do. And for me, that's working late at night. People who know me know that's the time I get the big chunks of time. Rarely do I get those big chunks at other times. But you also have to learn how to get an awful lot done in small little snippets here and there. And there's some kinds of reading, even some kinds of writing you can do that way. The other thing I would say, Bob, is that I try to get synergy out of the things I'm doing so that there's overlap. And so a lot of what I'm talking about ends up being applied. A lot of what I'm reading ends up being applied on radio, in the blogs I write, in the articles, in the teaching that I do. And so I would simply say you just got to fill the bank as much as you can and then use your deposits every way you find the opportunity and just be a good steward of that. Bob, God bless you and your ministry. God bless you for wanting to be a good steward. I'm sure you are. And just understand we're all learning together how to do it. But put as much in the bank as you can and understand God doesn't call us to be faithless or unfaithful in any area of our lives. We've got marriage. We've got family. We've got other responsibilities. And every once in a while, we also have to sleep. And God's sovereign. He knows that. God bless you, Bob. Your call could be next, 877-893-8255. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I've been thinking a little more about what Bob asked. It's about time. Just a couple other things. For whether you're a pastor or a layperson, just think about this. Over a process of time, in that bank of knowledge you're building up, year by year, there's more and more, and you get to draw from it. That's really good. The other thing is there are times and seasons in life. There are times when you have infants in the home. You know, I remember years ago seeing another author say every time a baby was born, he lost 2 years of writing time. And you know what? That's a great way to lose writing time. That's a worthy way to lose writing time. But over a period of time, kids get older, things change, schedules change. And just understand that this is a marathon, not a sprint. And God's sovereign. He knows our limitations. He's the one who gave us 24-hour days, not a minute more. Let's go to Dustin, calling from Olney, Illinois. Listen on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Dustin.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. I work for a life insurance company, and we recently changed our policy to where we are supposed to write spouse riders on homosexual couples in a committed relationship. And I was wondering what the moral implications of this would be for me to refuse to do this or to go ahead and do it.
Yeah, Dustin, this is a very crucial question of the Christian conscience, and let me tell you, it goes way back to the Roman Empire. It goes way back to the origins and the first generation of Christians. Can I work for Caesar? Can I be in Caesar's army? Can I do this? Can I do that? Can a Christian be in this situation or not? And there has always been the need for Christian prudence on this, for very clear, careful Christian thinking. In the early days of the church, it seemed impossible that a Christian could be in Caesar's army, but then many did end up in Caesar's army and found a way to serve and to serve faithfully. There are different kind of occupational things. I can remember as a boy, one of the issues came up about the sale of beverage alcohol, you know, and the distinction was made between someone working for a company where he wasn't making the choice. It was simply a part of the company's operation, or someone who was the head of the company and making the choice. There are two different levels of responsibility there. What about, someone, obviously the most excruciating of these issues right now arises in the conscience clauses, especially where there could be medical personnel, where there might be a demand that someone participate in an abortion. And that's why we have to contend for those conscience clauses, lest that happen. I think you're in one of those newly difficult areas, Dustin, just thinking of insurance policies that would equate homosexual relationships with marriage. Obviously, something from the Christian conviction we would know is wrong. But, I don't know what your latitude is in terms of doing that. And I don't know what this might mean. This is something that I think you need to talk with good Christian brothers and sisters in your local church about. You know, here are the questions, though, I would ask. I'm not going to leave you hanging. Here's some questions I would ask. Number one, does this mean that the whole insurance industry is soon to be regularized or normalized on this kind of question? If so, then Christians are going to think about it far beyond you and your company and your own responsibility. We're going to think through, all right, is this a field that we can still be involved in? I tend to think that Christians are still going to need to be in that business and going to try to have to figure out with integrity how to maintain faithfulness. Much in the same way that Christians are at work in the pharmaceutical industry, knowing that there are bad things that happen in that industry, and maybe working for a hospital that services abortions. They are not performing it, but they're still a part of that hospital. These are hard, excruciating issues. What about Christians on university faculties, where the administration and the faculty take on horribly liberal positions? These are very complicated issues. Dustin, I would say, to answer your question as honestly as I can, I don't think this means you need to resign today. I think it means you're going to have some good Christian advice about how you can maintain faithfulness and accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ through the church and stay in that business. And the reason that I want to answer this way is that I think that in a knee-jerk reaction of saying, well, Christians can't be in that business, if we apply that across the board, we're not working anywhere. This is one of those difficulties of being in the world but not of it. You're working for a big multinational corporation. Well, what about you find out that it's a major supporter of birth control and coercive abortions in China? What are you going to do with that? You know, in other words, we've got to think all of this through. The most dangerous thing for a Christian right now is thinking that this is not our problem. Because if you're shopping in this store, if you have an insurance policy with Dustin's company, you're complicit in this to some degree. You may not know it, but you may be underwritten. Your own policy may be underwritten by people who are buying policies that you would find morally offensive. These are very difficult issues. Dustin, I hope I've helped in some way. I want to say, first of all, you're asking the right question. Secondly, you got to talk to people who can try to help you think this through, knowing exactly what your responsibilities are and what kind of maneuvering ability you have to make your own moral discernment. But I would say that it is dangerous for us to think that we can just pull ourselves out of this by getting a different job. There are pharmacists facing excruciating questions, doctors, nurses, biomedical scientists. There are people working in the local corner supermarket who are having to make some very difficult decisions. What's going to happen in California when, for instance, medicalized marijuana becomes an issue that's right down at the corner convenience store, or the local drugstore? These are huge issues, and there's just no easy way out of them. But you know what? I love Dustin's faithfulness in calling to ask this, because this is a man who knows that his work is a part of his faithfulness to Christ. And being in the world but not of it, oh my goodness, it's getting more difficult all the time. And it's not just about the people who are selling the insurance policies. It's about everyone involved in the whole business, which ends up being us. You know, for instance, I was talking to someone the other day who discovered that in his mutual fund, held not by his choice, but by the determination of his retirement account and the managers of that account, there was an investment in something he found morally abhorrent, and rightly so. He had no way to get out of it. It's very difficult. And so what's he going to do? He's going to have to rally people around him. He's going to have to rally fellow holders and participants in this policy to use a shareholder action to try to bring influence to change how this happens in the administration of the mutual fund. Will it work? I don't know. I do know this. You can get out of that and find yourself right in a difficult situation on the other side if we're not careful. This is tough stuff. It's going to be tough stuff so long as we live. It's just going to get tougher. And when you see something like the normalization of homosexuality, boy, isn't it interesting to hear Dustin talk about how that's now affecting his work? You know, pretty shortly, before long, it's going to affect just about everything. School teachers, Cub Scout leaders, you go down the list. Florists for weddings, people trying to run a bed and breakfast, they're on the front lines already. Right back with more. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Ask Anything Wednesday. We're running out of time. We're going to get to Scott and Brian right away. First of all, Scott, go ahead. From Pilo, Michigan.
Dr. Mueller.
Go ahead.
Yes. In Philippians 2:7, it states that Jesus emptied himself. How do we understand that, the meaning emptied?
You know, Scott, what a great question. I wish I had hours to talk about that. You know, the term that's usually used there in terms of translation is humbled. The Greek word is kenosis. He literally emptied himself. What it means is that he had to leave behind some of the privileges and perquisites of deity in accepting his mission to be incarnate and to come in human flesh. He was not bound by time before becoming incarnate. He was not bound by a body before becoming incarnate. As before the incarnation, he had no hunger pangs. He had nothing like that. He never thirsted. But because he loves us, because of his obedience to the Father, that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2, he emptied himself of no hunger and no thirst and no body and no time constraints. And he took all those things on for us. I'm sure it means more than we can understand, Scott, but it certainly doesn't mean any less than that. And it's a demonstration of his love for us and his obedience to the Father that he willingly emptied himself of the privileges of deity. Now, not all the power and not all the privileges, not his authority, but he did these things, emptying himself of so much in order to save us by identifying with us. And that's why that beautiful hymn there in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul gives us testifies that because of that perfect obedience and being humbled all the way to death, even death on a cross, God has given him, the Father has given that name that is above every name, and that's the title Lord. Thanks for the call, Scott. That's one of those great questions of the Christian life and of Christian theology, understanding to the best of our human ability what it meant for Christ to give all of that up for us. Let's go to Clarksville, Indiana. Brian, very quickly, what's your question?
Yes, I have. Is it possible for one to be saved and then yet still harbor unforgiveness within them, thus endangering them for, you know, from death and hell, you know, after the fact of being saved?
Yeah, Brian, that's a good question. And I think most of us understand what you're talking about there. One of the most difficult issues for any of us is to truly forgive someone when they've done something awful to us. I think there are two levels here we need to understand. Only God can forgive and fully forget. Only God can do that. He forgets. He forgives our sin and forgets it, separates it as far as the East is from the West. We are called to forgive even as we are forgiven, and an obstinate refusal to forgive means that we ourselves do not understand what it means to be forgiven. To the best of our ability, Brian, we give it to the Father, knowing that only He can give us the power to forgive. Back next time for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.